John chapter 14, verse 14. Boy, you're really awake anyway. Wow. The Lord Jesus had just performed quite a miracle. He had fed 5,000 people. They got their stomachs filled, and they saw the amazing fact that 12 basketfuls were left over. And anybody who could do a feat like this would surely make a pretty good king. And so we read, "When therefore the people saw the sign that he did, they said, 'This is of truth a prophet that cometh into the world.' Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into a mountain himself alone." Now they weren't about to accept him as the Son of God and as their Savior. They were about to accept him as the prophet. That's all, the prophet. And that's not enough. The Lord Jesus resisted this temptation to accept the crown without the cross. This is the second time, by the way, he's been tempted like this. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Satan approached him and offered him all the kingdoms of this world if only he would bow down and worship him. And the Lord Jesus resisted then, and he resists again. And notice how he resists. He withdraws alone to the mountain himself to pray. I think that's the best thing to do when we are tempted, to get alone with God, to spend some time in his presence, to pray. And maybe we wouldn't be quite so quick to yield to temptation. I think in most cases we yield because we want to. We're attracted to the thing that Satan is dangling before us. We want to do it. I was talking to someone today about that, you know. I just can't get victory over this. Can't or won't? That's the question we really have to honestly face before God. God is ready to move in when we are ready to claim victory. And we need to do it through prayer. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He withdrew to pray. Now Matthew gives us some additional detail on what happened before his retreat to the mountain. So turn over there, please, to Matthew chapter 14, because we're going to remain there the rest of the evening. Matthew 14. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is afraid that there is a full-scale revolution in the making. These people are going to come by force and make him king, because he'd make a good king. He could fill their stomachs. You know, a chicken in every pot, two cars in every garage. He could meet their need physically, and that's all they cared about. And so he decided the best way to disperse the crowds was to send the disciples away first. So we read in Matthew 14, verse 22, "He constrained straightway the disciples to enter into the boat and to go before him unto the other side till he should send the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone." He figures if the crowd sees the disciples leaving, they might leave too. But the disciples didn't want to go. They hadn't had their vacation in the mountains yet that the Lord promised them. "Come ye apart and rest a while." So the Lord had to constrain them, Matthew says. He constrained the disciples to enter into a boat. He compelled them so that they could return to the other side. So they're headed back now to Bethsaida in Galilee, rather than Bethsaida Julius, where the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, more to the west on the Sea of Galilee. And then the Lord Jesus withdraws to the mountain to pray alone. And that's where paragraph 74 begins, and this great experience of Peter walking on the water. Verse 24 says, "But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, distressed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." One of those sudden, familiar squalls burst onto the Sea of Galilee. A fierce wind with heaving waves and beating rains. And I guess, as I've told you on a couple of occasions, and you're probably tired of hearing, we saw a storm like this when we were in Galilee in 1972. We were sleeping in the hotel and woke up in the middle of the night and heard the wind blowing and looked out the window and saw these waves that had previously, it was a very placid lake. Now these breakers were beating against the shore of the sea. So I know exactly what was happening here. The wind was contrary, sweeping down probably out of the north, down from Hermon, and whipping up those waves, and it caused a violent storm. And the disciples were struggling futilely against this violent sea, which threatened to destroy them. And I can just imagine they were griping, you know, as they were struggling with those oars. You know, I knew we shouldn't have come out here. The Lord should have known better than to make us come out on this lake. You just don't come out on the lake this time of the night, you know. Why in the world did Jesus make us come? This is ridiculous. And I would imagine they were just bellyaching up a storm, you know. And we get to scolding God, too, once in a while for things, don't we? Things don't go quite the way we want them to go, and they don't work out as we wish they should. And not only do we get out of sorts with each other, but we sometimes scold God a little bit, too. I remember when one of our boys was very small, we had planned something as a family, an outing one day. And of course, you know, as you might expect, when the day came, it was raining. And one of the kids looked out the window and he said, "Stupid rain, you know, stupid rain." And we had to remind him that the Lord sent the rain and he had a good reason for sending it. And really, we didn't want to imply that the Lord was stupid, because he knew what he was doing and what he did was always best. And I would presume, I know that, it doesn't say this, but I can just put myself in the disciples' position, and they aren't much better than I am, or they weren't much more spiritual than I am, I don't think. At least they didn't show a great deal of evidence of it. Not that I'm very spiritual, believe me. It's just that they were, you know, they were pretty thick on occasion, spiritually speaking. They just didn't seem to get what the Lord was trying to get through to them. Just like me on occasions. And I would imagine if they were normal men like we are and women, then they probably were griping. But the Lord knew all about it. As a matter of fact, he saw them. That's interesting. You know, you're going to have to keep your finger in Matthew and flip over to Mark to get this. But I think it's worth doing. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Now notice this. Jesus was way up in the mountains, far out of any human vision. They were way out on the sea, and it was night. And yet we read in Mark 6, 48, "And seeing them distressed in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh to them walking on the sea." Seeing them distressed in rowing. Isn't that fantastic? You know, that is really a comfort to me. Because physically speaking, the Lord is a whole lot further away tonight than he was from those disciples. I mean, I don't even know where heaven is, but I know it's a whole lot farther than it was from that mountain outside of Bethsaida, Julius, to that spot on the Sea of Galilee. He saw them. He was up there praying. It was night. The storm was raging. But Jesus saw them. I think it's an example of the supernatural power. And he can see us in our time of need. And what a comfort it is to know that the Lord Jesus sees us in our distress. He's watching. He knows right now, tonight, what problem you're facing. Others may not know. You may be so confused and perplexed you don't even know where to begin to work it out. But Jesus knows. He sees. He saw then and he sees now, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But better than seeing, he's with us. And that's what happens next. We just read it in Mark. Let's go back to the Matthew account now. Chapter 14, verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them, walking on the sea." And so he comes walking on the water. It's the fourth watch. That's about 3 a.m. in the morning. The winds were contrary. The waves were beating. The disciples were scared to death. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking to them on the water. Sometimes the winds of our life get rather contrary too, and the waves of our lives put us in a rather precarious predicament, just like they were in. And the problems and the pressures and the suffering and the sorrow mounts up. But there's no need to struggle alone. The Lord Jesus is there. He was there in this situation, and he's here today. And it doesn't matter how late at night or early in the morning the problem is being faced, he is there. I love Psalm 121 because it tells us about a God who never slumbers and never sleeps. He's always awake. That's why we can go to sleep and rest peacefully at night, because God's going to watch over us. He's still awake. And He's with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we haven't arrived at that point yet. We're still moving toward it, so He's with us. That's what He said. And He's a God of His word. So just as He was with them, He is with us. He sees, He knows, He's there to share in the heartache. Read on in verse 26. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is an apparition, and they cried out for fear. It's a ghost. They had seen His supernatural power before, but this one caught them by surprise. They were put out with the Lord for getting them into this mess. They were probably mumbling in their beards and griping up a storm. And they just didn't expect Him to appear. He had sent them by boat. He was going up into the mountain to pray. There was no way He could get from that point to this point by their way of reckoning. And the last thing in the world they expected was for the Lord to appear on that occasion. And I think we're kind of the same way. We get out of sorts with God because He hasn't worked our problem out on our time schedule. He hasn't done it just the way we think He should and when we think He should. And so we get a little upset with Him. And then sometimes we're a little surprised when He does bail us out. And we just, you know, didn't expect it. And when it happens, we're somewhat overawed with the whole thing. But, you know, I can't get over these rugged fishermen screaming in fear. Can you? They cried out for fear. You know, you almost hear them squealing in fear. Just unbelievable. But the Lord was right there with some words of comfort. Be of good cheer, He says. It is I. Be not afraid. He's right there with His reassuring, be of good cheer. Maybe you remember a couple of years ago, we did a little study on those words, be of good cheer. Three cheers. Three times Jesus said that. Be of good cheer. And He's always there. He, first of all, He sees and knows. Then He assures us of His presence. And then are His reassuring and comforting words. Of course, sometimes those words come through His word. In fact, most often they do. And the reassurance and the comfort and the strength and the encouragement in times of stress come to those who know the Word. That's why some Christians go to pieces and they just can't seem to pull themselves out of the pit. You know, they're down under the circumstances, they're despairing, and they're looking for help and hope, and they can't find it. Paul told us where hope was to be found. He said, hope is through the Scriptures. And it's nice if you can go to somebody who can point out a passage of Scripture that will help you in your time of need. But you can't always do that. And the best way to remedy that situation is to get familiar with the Word of God yourself. And the only way to be able to pull out the words you need to reassure you and strengthen you and comfort you at the moment you need it, the only way I know is to memorize it. That's right. Memorize. Right. But I'm too old to memorize the Scripture. Are you? I don't think so. I think if you would begin a systematic program of Bible memorization, the Lord would help you do it. And really, there is no other way to grow in the Lord than to hide His Word in our hearts. We'd like to find some shortcut. We'd like to find some other way to do it that's a little less painful. But there just isn't any shortcut. If we want the reassuring and encouraging Word of Jesus Christ in our moment of need, we're going to have to memorize it so we can pull it right out of our memory bank. And the Lord can use it to minister to us and comfort us and reassure us in our moment of need. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. It is I. Literally, I am. It's another occurrence of that name Jesus used for Himself on a number of occasions, which is essentially the Old Testament name for Jehovah. I believe that when Christ used this expression, He was claiming deity. The Jews seemed to think so over in John chapter 8. You're familiar with that passage? We talked about it not long ago on the Lord's Day. John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said unto them, John 8, 58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him. They were stoning him for blasphemy because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was using God's most reverent title for himself. Jesus is Jehovah. I am. He possesses all the power of the Godhead. And he makes all that power available to us in our time of need. No wonder he can say, cheer up. Stop being afraid. I am. I am God. I have all the power of God at my disposal. Raging waves and contrary winds are nothing to me. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Some of God's people are so down in the mouth, so fearful and worrisome. If we're true Christians, we're God's children. And we're friends of God's only begotten Son. And God's not going to let anything happen to His Son's best friends. He's going to take care of us, and He'll not let anything happen to us except what is best for us. And we can believe that and trust Him and accept the word of Christ. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. When we were kids, we used to sing a chorus. I don't know whether the kids still sing it or not. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Some of you remember that one? You're dating yourselves by shaking your head. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails. So why not trust Him and shout? And we shouted there. You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. It's a great message. Cheer up, ye saints of God. We've got something to smile about. We don't have to be so down in the mouth and worried and anxious about every little thing. Jesus is with us. And He is God. And He's ready to help us in our time of need. Well, verse 28. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the waters. Now, this seems to be the same old Petrine impulsiveness we see everywhere we turn, the old hoof and mouth disease that Peter had. But don't sell Peter short. Maybe he really had a genuine desire to be near his Lord on this occasion. And the one thing he wanted more than anything else was to experience the power of Jesus Christ in his life. Let's give Peter that benefit of the doubt, just for the sake of the story, all right? I would have to say it wasn't too smart a thing for Peter to do, though. If it is thou, bid me come unto thee upon the waters. Do you ever think, what if it wasn't Jesus? Suppose it was a demonic impersonation. Peter's in trouble, you know? I mean, if it wasn't Jesus, I don't know who in the world he thought it was, and if it wasn't Jesus and that one bid him come, and he steps out of that boat onto that water, man, he's in big trouble. I would have to say, Peter was not using his highest intellectual capacities on this occasion. I'm just not too sure this was a smart thing to do. But anyway, it is Jesus, and he does invite Peter to come. Verse 29, he said, come. So we're going to find out whoever this is. We're going to find out who it is anyway. And Peter went down from the boat and walked upon the waters to come to Jesus. And Peter walks on water. You know, I think this is probably one of the most exciting stories in the entire New Testament. None of us have ever done anything quite so spectacular as this. But still, we can identify so thoroughly with Peter on this occasion because he's so much like us, or we're so much like him, in so many ways. We long to know Christ's power in our lives. But we're so weak and faithless. And we can picture ourselves in Peter, you know, feeble and fumbling and making so many mistakes, but trying so hard. That's us, isn't it? And there we go, crawling over the side of that boat, very cautiously at first, but nevertheless doing it and walking out there to Jesus, enjoying the power of Jesus Christ in our lives, accomplishing impossible things. We long to be here with Peter, to do things that are beyond human capability, things that other people long to do and we long to do and have yet to do them. Like get victory over some of those sins that have been nagging us, holding us down for so many years. Or to express love when others are being very unloving. Or to be patient in some of those provocative situations in life. Or to stop that lusting which seems to get a hold on our lives and won't let go and seems to be holding us back spiritually from the kind of growth we long for. You know, we have friends that aren't any better than us, but we long to know the power of Christ in our lives. Whether others can do it or not, it's not the issue. We long to. We can. How can we? In the same way that Peter had the power to walk on water. And we've gone over this before, so maybe we can do it again. I think there are three basic principles here. And I think we need to learn them well, because they provide the secret of accomplishing impossible things. The first one is, Peter is occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. The second thing is, he is putting his confidence in the power of Jesus Christ and not in his own power. He's got his eyes on the Lord, his mind's on the Lord, he's occupied with the presence of Christ. He knows he can't walk on water. No human being can do that. So he's doing it by conscious dependence in the power of Jesus Christ. That's the first two. They're both essential, indispensable. We need to be occupied with the person of Christ. We need to fill our minds with him. We need to think about him. We need to occupy ourselves with his word. That word, come. That was Peter's hope of reaching Jesus Christ. Occupy our minds with the person of Christ. Put our confidence in the power of Christ, not in our own. These are things that we cannot accomplish in and of ourselves. Our old sin natures won't let us. So we have to put our confidence in his power. But the third one is, we need to, by an act of our will, step out. Step out by faith and obey him. You know, we meet so many folks who have problems with sin in their lives. Like, you know, the Romans 7 kind of problems. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I don't want to do, that I do. And who shall deliver me from this kind of miserable situation that I find myself in, the power of sin in my life? I think there's so many people who are sitting back and they're saying, I just can't do this. I've tried. And we share some thoughts from the Word that maybe might be helpful, and the answer comes back, but I've tried all of that. I've tried, and it just doesn't work for me. Maybe this stuff works for you, Pastor, but it don't work for me, you know. That's the story. Well, I'm convinced that these three principles together provide the answer. Peter was occupied with the person of Christ, not with his problem, not with himself, but with Christ. He was consciously depending not upon his own abilities, but upon the Lord's power. And then by an act of his will, he got up and stepped out of the boat and walked. And I think there's a lot of people who are missing the last one. Maybe they are or are not fulfilling the first two. But they're just kind of sitting around saying, Lord, change me, you know. If the Lord wants me to give up this bad habit, he'll take the desire away. The Lord hasn't taken the desire away, so it's all the Lord's fault I have this bad habit. Beautiful, isn't it? To be able to blame God for all your bad habits? Lots of Christians are doing this. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. When we begin to take some initiative and by an act of our will step out to obey, that's when the power of Jesus Christ becomes operative. Not when we're sitting around saying, Lord, if you really want me to give it up, you'll take the desire away. but when we act by our wills. Now, it isn't our power that accomplishes it. It's Christ's power. Peter didn't walk on this water by his power, but by Christ. But he had to stand up and step out, and that's a very, very important principle. Pastor Sylvie has a tape that he loans to folks in counseling I heard a week or two ago called How to Restructure Our Thought Patterns. And this is the whole point that the individual with the navigators, I believe it was, points out. It is that we have to take some initiative in these things. All right, so something happens that provokes us. Instead of reacting by our flesh, we right away check our reactions and we think, how does God want me to act in this situation? We cry out to the Lord, Lord, you help me. You help me act as I should in this situation. And if he wants me to act in a loving manner, then I do loving things, even if I don't feel very loving. And the power of Jesus Christ moves in at that point and begins to operate in us to enable us to do what God wants us to do. It doesn't happen sitting around in an easy chair saying, Lord, if you want me to change, you'll change me. It happens when we take some initiative. What is it you long for, which up to now you have found is impossible? What is it you're seeking the power of Jesus Christ for in your life? Is it to quit worrying? A lot of God's people are worrying. Is it to keep sweet when people are getting on your nerves? Is it to give up some enslaving habit? Is it to witness? Is it to pray? Is it to memorize Scripture as you know you should? Is it to spend more time in the Word and become a man or woman of God by saturating your soul with God's Word? Hard as it may be, you can do it by these three principles. Number one, occupying your mind with the person of Jesus Christ, putting your conscious confidence and dependence in the power of Jesus Christ, and then stepping out by an act of the will. I think it's God's secret for accomplishing impossible things. Verse 30, but. They're always there, aren't they? Mess up the whole story, those buts. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. That word but can be such an unhappy word. And in this instance, it suddenly turns triumph into great trouble. What happened here? Well, Peter saw the wind. Got that? It says he saw the wind. Now, you can't see wind, but you can see what wind does, and that's what he saw. He saw those heaving waves. He saw that blowing rain. And if he saw those things, he was not seeing Jesus. That's obvious. He wasn't looking to the Savior any longer. He was not focused on the Lord Jesus. He was not occupying his mind and his attention with the person of Jesus Christ. If he was occupying his mind with the wind, then he wasn't occupying it with the Savior. And that's where a lot of us are. We're stewing and fretting over the fact that we haven't been able to get victory over this thing, and we're focused on the sin rather than on the Savior. And there's no victory there. That's what happens now to Peter. He saw the wind. Secondly, it says he was afraid. He stopped trusting the power of Jesus Christ. I know he did, because he couldn't have been afraid if he was still trusting. And the fact that he was afraid proves that he stopped trusting. He was no longer putting his confidence in Jesus Christ. He was now putting it in his own ability. And he knew right well he couldn't walk on water, and that's why he got afraid. He was no longer trusting the power of Christ. So you can cross off number one and number two. He's no longer occupying his mind with the person of the Savior. He's no longer putting his confidence in the power of Christ. And all he's got left is number three. By an act of your will, stand up and step out. And number three alone is not going to accomplish one single thing in our spiritual lives. And that's where a lot of Christians are. They're in there giving it the old college try, you know. They're struggling, they're gritting their teeth, and they're going to do it. all by their little old selves. And that's why they're falling flat on their faces over and over again. Because they aren't occupying their mind with the Lord and they're not trusting His power. It's just all grit and guts and I'm going to do it. And that alone will never do it. It takes all three. Every single one of the principles is vitally important and indispensable in victorious Christian living. Eliminate any one of them and we're doomed to tragedy. And so Peter begins to sink. I like the way it's put here in Matthew. And beginning to sink. We really got down all the way. Some of us think we're almost there, don't we? We know we can't do it. And we never will do it so long as our minds are focused on the size of the problem and the smallness of our abilities. And we're getting down pretty low. The positive thinkers, they tell us, you know, tell yourself you can do it. Say, I think I can. You know, I think I can. Like the little train that could, you know. We start teaching our children like that when they're, you know, just 2-3 years old by reading them that neat little story about the little train that could. And we get that philosophy in our minds. You know, I think I can. I think I can. But what we find out is when we try it on our own, we make a miserable failure out of it. We need to make ourselves available to Jesus Christ and let Him have our lives, spirit, soul, and body. Then He can do anything through us. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, the Lord's not going to let one of His children go under. He's promised us that. The work He's begun in us, He's going to continue till the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to work all things together for good to those who love Him. He can't let one of His own go under. Some of us wonder about that sometimes, don't we? When the water is above the upper lip, you know, right there. Then we start to think, Lord, you're really going to pull me out this time? And that's when we really begin to get frantic, don't we? I don't know how far Peter got down. I don't know whether he got over the neck or not, but it says beginning to sink. And it's all it took, the beginning, for him to realize his mistake and get his faith focused back on the Savior and cries out, Lord, save me. And I like this verse 31. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and saith unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The rebuke is there. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The rebuke is there. But so is the forgiveness and the restoration. And when they were gone up into the boat, the wind ceased. And they that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And so we have another indication of just who this one is. No one can control the elements except the Creator and the sustainer of the elements. Thou art the Son of God. And they worshipped him. And you know, just reading the story tonight ought to encourage our hearts to worship him. And just challenge us to lay hold of him, his power in our lives to accomplish these kinds of impossible things. Maybe there's some here tonight who haven't put their faith in him. Maybe you came at the invitation of a friend to hear a study from God's Word this evening. And you're not really certain you're born again. I mean, you're not sure you are God's child, and should you be swept away from this earthly scene somehow or other tonight, you're not certain that you would enter heaven. You can be certain if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. And when you do, you become God's child and God's friend. God only lets things that are best happen to His children and His friends. And He'll begin to help you with your problem day after day. And you'll begin to grow in Him as you learn that He's caring for you. And you can trust Him with your life. And so you commit more and more of it to Him, and He takes control of it, and He operates through you, and some wonderful things begin to happen. Miraculous things. Beautiful things. That's what life is in Jesus Christ. And the lesson is found right here in this experience, in the life of Peter and his relationship with the Savior. If you haven't trusted Him, we would encourage you and invite you to do that right now. Let's bow together in prayer.